All right, so we've just enjoyed a few minutes of warm Christmas spirit, and now we get to dive into something perhaps a little less so. One of these challenging and difficult topics that we have been studying together all year long, the challenging cultural issues and current trends. But I think you're going to see that by the end, we still have much reason to rejoice because of the incarnation itself, because Christ came, because that holy baby was born for us. And that is the good news that counteracts and offsets all of these challenging things that we see in our culture around us. It offsets it and it presents the solution to it. And one day that same person will come again, bodily, just as he came the first time. The second time he will come as a conquering king, and he will reign forever, and all of this stuff is going to be gone forever. That is good news. And so we will have much reason for joy tonight. If you were not here a couple of weeks ago, you're going to be at a slight disadvantage, hopefully a very slight disadvantage. So when it comes to this topic of feminism in our culture, I want to do a little bit of review because 2 weeks ago we battled through the bad news, if you will. The aspects of our culture and the arguments that certain aspects of our culture bring to the table in favor of this issue. What the advocates of feminism believe, how they argue, how they use scripture in debate, how they belittle scripture in their debate, and ultimately defining what feminism is and how modern feminism is nothing less than an anti-God stance. It shows a much deeper issue than just the belief about what womanhood is in the eyes of a lost and fallen world. So I want to review a little bit, and then we're going to dive into the really, really good news tonight. The truth that offsets the falsehood that we see in the world around us. So just by way of review, we are answering these four questions throughout our study a couple of weeks ago and tonight. First of all, we define feminism. We want to know where modern feminism gets it wrong, what absolute truths can set that thinking right, and then how we should respond as believers. How should we respond as the church, corporately and individually, when we are looking at a topic like this? And really, these are the four questions we need to have in our minds whenever we observe and consider and tackle any of the significant issues we see in our culture around us. Defining the problem, defining where it's wrong, defining where that wrong thinking can be made right, and then what to do about it. Does this sound familiar? Well, this is what the inspired Word of God does for us. It's breathed out by God, and it's profitable. For what? For doctrine. For what's true. For reproof. What's wrong? Correction. Making that wrong thinking right again. And then training in righteousness, taking that truth and fleshing it out in daily living. So we're going to go straight to God's Word many times throughout our evening tonight to see what truth is, because that truth answers all these questions very effectively for us. The first two questions we actually answered last week. We defined feminism as a philosophy advocating for equal rights for men and women, both equally. Socially, politically, economically, and in a lot of other ways, too, that we described last week. This, on its face, is a pretty wholesome definition. It's meaningful. It's appropriate. And there are some aspects of this that are even good and even biblical. But as we saw last week, in reality, the concept of feminism, the concept of a pursuit and advocacy for equal rights for women and men, has morphed into a drive for freedom and control with this problem and with this result. It has cast aside truth. It has cast aside divine design. God's plan doesn't play into the picture anymore at all. And we shouldn't be surprised about that, should we? This is exactly how worldly thinking works. This is exactly where sinful hearts take truth. They cast it aside. And then we looked at why feminism is wrong. We saw that it's paganism, how it's a new form of an ancient false belief system called Gnosticism, where we're trapped in mortal flesh and limited and prohibited from being the divine free beings that we are. We saw that it's bad theology, that it's looking at truth and either twisting truth or rejecting truth altogether, the truths we're going to see tonight. It's idolatry, even though it's couched in immense self-sacrifice, and advocates of feminism are portrayed as great heroines because of their self-sacrifice. We saw last week that it's nothing more than the worship of self. It's not sacrifice at all. It's my advancement that we see in modern feminism. It's also foolish. It doesn't work. The circular reasoning that we saw 2 weeks ago is prevalent in this issue, even to the point where we discussed and described reverse feminism, because all of their thinking over several decades has, they realize that there's a fatal flaw in it, and so we have to define it in another way. It's foolhardiness, and then it's hopeless. No matter how hard they try, as currently constituted, modern feminists cannot fulfill, or modern feminism cannot fulfill on its promise to people. It will not provide equality. It will not provide strength. It cannot provide freedom. It's a hopeless endeavor because of what it's missing. So, we need to describe feminism as what it is. It's not a movement for the betterment of women. It's nothing less than an evil ideology, an evil thought process, an argument, a lofty opinion, like we saw 2 weeks ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It's designed to dethrone God. It's a fortress. It's a prison through which and Satan is captivating people, holding people captive. And it is not the only way he is having success. It's not the only fortress and ideology that he's using to great success. It's straight out of Genesis 3. It's a lustful craving in the heart of sinful man. It's what it is. It's exchanging the truth of God for a lie, to where those who advocate for modern feminism, while they're professing to be wise and having figured things out and knowing the solution, they have actually proven themselves to be fools, foolish. So what truths then can set this right? Well, we've established that the battle lines of feminism are just one microcosm of the great battle lines between God's perfect plan and then man's constant and completely debauched rebellion against God's perfect plan. This is just one of the areas, of the countless areas, where we can see that happening. Modern feminism and biblical womanhood are diametrically opposed to each other. So what then does God say? Well, part of my goal here is to defend the Bible from arguments that are leveled against it. So we're not going to spend very long doing that, but I want to mention a couple points that bear mentioning about how we can think accurately about how the Bible perceives and views women. This is an important cog in the wheel of the feminist argument, and we need to counteract it with truth right now. So contrary to the arguments of the majority of feminist advocates, the Bible actually has a high view of women practically, first of all. And these are the four categories we're going to look at in terms of what truths can set thinking right about feminism. This is where we're going to spend most of our time tonight. So Scripture presents a high view of women practically, theologically, and then Scripture condemns the sinful thinking behind modern feminism, and then it gloriously presents an alternative, the only good alternative, a perfect alternative to modern feminism. So first of all, what about the high view of women practically that Scripture presents? To say that the Bible is this misogynist treatise is not only incorrect, It's also inappropriate. It's untrue to say that God belittles women, that God cares little for women, and that the book that God wrote bears that out is just ridiculous. It's patently false. It's untrue. I'll share just a couple of examples. First of all, look at the role of women in God's plan. Look at the women who played a vital role in this redemptive arc of Scripture that we see throughout God's Word. Eve, Sarah, Leah, Rahab, Ruth, Esther. We could mention a few others, but all of these women take central roles. They're not minimized. It's quite the opposite. They're thrust to the forefront in the redemptive arc of Scripture. None of them were perfect, but all of them were vital. And not just that many of them bore a male ancestor to the Messiah. While that is true, their stories are a whole lot more complex than that. Full of truth for us, full of lessons for us, full of things for us to emulate in many cases. In some cases, their faith is applauded. Their stories are intricately detailed throughout God's Word. As in the case of Esther, for example, God literally used her as a sovereignly placed preventer from the destruction of God's plan for the ages. Is that an overstatement? It's not. Now, she doesn't get the credit for that. God is the hero of the story, not Esther. She simply chose to obey and to be used by God. But Esther was the sovereignly placed individual that God used to spare the Jewish race in that context. That's an amazing story. That's an exciting story. Most importantly, his plan for salvation to heal the broken world that we live in took the form of a young and poor but godly teenage virgin. Her name was Mary. Not to venerate her, but simply just to reveal her as vital to God's plan, as part of God's plan, central to God's plan. And therefore, she has immense value in this account. We have to be careful not to make her and these others the hero. Plenty of other professing Christians in broader Christianity make that mistake, especially when it comes to Mary. But we can't ignore her vital role. God is in no way holding back women in his story. He's doing the opposite, isn't he? Next, note the exemplary women held up in Scripture. We talked about this a little bit before. They're held up there for their virtue, and we've mentioned a few. Here are a couple others. What about Miriam's praise on the shores of the Red Sea? Rahab's faith, Deborah's wisdom, Ruth's courage, Hannah's prayer, Mary's submission to God's plan. And of course, we could go on and on with numerous examples. Look at the women next who are so woven into the gospel accounts. All four of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. See how many vitally central women there are in these stories, in these accounts. And it's besides Mary, a man and a woman prophesy over the baby Jesus. And her name was Anna. Jesus showed no partiality for men in his healing ministry, in his caring ministry. He didn't single out men. He didn't ignore or belittle the women who came to him for help by faith. Quite the opposite. He lovingly forgave the sin of sinful women when the patriarchists of the day stood around them, condemning them. He showed grace and mercy and forgiveness. He applauded the faith of women when other men around him belittled them. He touched unclean men and women to minister to them. He put himself in a place where he could meet the need of that Samaritan woman at the well. He sought her out, didn't he? For the purpose of leading her to himself, bringing her to salvation. And then perhaps the most dramatic of all, women were the first he appeared to after his resurrection. In fact, not only that, but they are the ones he chose to proclaim it first, right? Next, note the pattern for women in the New Testament church. Women are essential as you read through the book of Acts in particular, and also referenced throughout the epistles, essential to the building and strengthening and spreading of the church of Jesus Christ. Priscilla and Aquila are both presented as exemplary servants in the church, with her being emphasized, by the way, just as much as him. Just as much as him. Lydia hosted a church in her home in the city of Philippi. Numerous other women are mentioned as having central roles. Not all of them are married women, by the way. Some of them appear to be single. And they have central roles in God's plan and in Christ's growth of his church. That's fully intentional on God's part. Note the perception then of Roman times in comparison. Opponents often argue, and feminists often argue, that the commands and the perceived limitations that are there in the New Testament that seemingly are placed on women are misogynistic and chauvinist. They're demeaning, they're prejudiced. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. But a basic understanding of the role of women and the typical view of women during this time period actually starts to poke some significant holes in that argument, big time. Women, by and large, were second-class citizens in Roman times. Their existence was defined by really everything feminism seeks to eradicate and seeks to fight. They were objectified, they were used, they were often hidden, they were limited in society. Now, some did achieve prestige, but they are rare, rare exceptions to the rule here. The role that Paul and the other New Testament writers place on women who have chosen to follow Jesus and assign to women in the church and the community, they're not misogynist at all. Not in the least in comparison. In fact, God is presenting something very, very freeing for women of that day, just like he is for women today. So practically speaking, the story of redemption, the history of Christ's church, the story of all of what God planned to do and accomplished in his word, the whole story of Scripture, it respects, it applauds, and it venerates women immensely in Scripture. But not only does the Bible present a high perspective of women practically, just by what you read, just the evidence that you see, in contrary to the arguments of modern feminist advocates, the Bible also presents a high view of women theologically. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. This is where the rubber meets the road, I think, for our argument. Biblical womanhood traces its definitions back really to two core doctrines. You see women defined in Scripture at creation and then in salvation. So the doctrine of creation and the doctrine of salvation provide us with the core doctrines that help us define biblical womanhood in reality. First of all, male and female are equal in dignity and respect. Look at verses 26 and 27 of Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So man was created by God in God's image as male and female. These verses are familiar to us, so unpacking them doesn't maybe come naturally to us. But that's what we want to do here, because this clearly proclaims at least three things. And all three of these things are really pertinent to our discussion tonight. First of all, we bear the image of God. We bear the image of God. That truth automatically assigns dignity. It automatically assigns respect. And it identifies mankind as connected to God in a unique and special way. Second, we bear the image of God equally. You see that? One gender doesn't get a higher percentage of God's likeness than the other one in this passage. In the big picture, man and woman, if we would continue to read and see the tasks God assigned to mankind, man and women are assigned to the same big tasks, okay? They're assigned to bring him glory, to care for his creation, to produce other image bearers, and so forth. But third, he also presents a distinction here. Male and female, he created them. He says that on purpose here. So clearly there are things that male and female bring to the table that are equally essential in God's plan, but they're also very different in function in God's plan. Next, men and women are essential to God's plan. We see example of this just turning one page over to chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Verses 18 through 23. Let's read this passage together. Genesis 2, 18 to 23. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." This is when Adam alone is living on the earth. Eve has not yet been created by God. "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Men and women are essential to God's plan, and women have an honored role. How did we get from something in creation being not good in chapter 2, verse 18, where we just read, not good, to being very good, where elsewhere in this creation account, God summarizes what he has accomplished in creating everything and says, "This is very good." How did we get from not good to very good? Well, there was something missing until God made woman, right? That's clearly presented here. Beforehand, God showed Adam by parading the animals before him. He showed him his inadequacy. He showed him that he's lacking something important. Man and all creation was incomplete without woman. And we'll refer back to this passage again, but we need to see this truth here. Male and female are different in function and purpose in God's sovereign ordered plan, but they're equally valuable and they're equal essential. Period. End of story. Equal in value. Equal in being essential to God's plan. And next, this is the passage that we finished with last week by way of encouragement, but men and women are one in Christ. Paul says there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul's not saying here that there's zero distinction in function or zero difference between how any of these groups interact. Believers shouldn't view natural distinctions as invalid. That's not what Paul is arguing. For example, Paul never advocates for a Jew to pretend he's not a Jew, to pretend he's a Gentile. He never advocates for a slave to rise up in insurrection against his master. Paul doesn't ever command that or imply that. His point is that any attitude or any perception of superiority and inferiority in Christ's church, in God's reality, in the union with Christ he has won for us, it has no place. The concept of inferiority or superiority has no place. Because of what Christ has done, because this baby came, because the God-man lived and died and rose again and is building his church. Next, Scripture condemns the sinful thinking behind modern feminism. This is where God's word is going to directly counteract what modern feminism stands for. We focused on that wrong thinking last time, so what's the accurate thinking then instead? What's the accurate thinking instead? Well, we're going to start really general, first of all. God reserves all worship for himself. Remember the concept of feminism, modern feminism being idolatrous? Because it is all about the advancement of self? Well, God counteracts that clearly in his word by demanding that worship belongs to him alone. We addressed last time that the core issue of feminism is this deification of the female essence, the female goddess, if you will. That's the term they use. It's a modern equivalent to taking that fruit off that tree out of lust and to place self on the throne. Be like God. It's one of the modern equivalents of that. Modern feminism is idolatry, and Satan's ultimate goal is to draw worship away from the one who deserves it, from the ultimate one deserving it, and to tempt people to place it not on God, but on something else, somewhere else. And most of the time, that place is self in some way. And that's exactly what he's doing in Matthew chapter 4 to Jesus himself. He's tempting Jesus with all the kingdoms of the world, which, by the way, is really ironic, right? Tempting God the Son with something he already has all the claim over. And yet that's what Satan does. Christ is presenting a beautiful and perfect example to us in his battling of temptation. But Satan says, you can have all of this if you choose to worship, to place your worship somewhere other than God. And that, in that instance, worship Satan. How did Jesus respond? Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." There's only one valid object of worship, and it's not Satan, it's not you, it's not your ideology, it's not your desires, it's not your equality, it's not your freedom, it's him alone. "You will have no other gods before me," he says. Next, God instructs, and really Jesus models our interactions with others. We just finished a study in ABF on Romans chapter 3. You remember this verse? The first part of Romans chapter 12, rather, the first part of verse 3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment." An accurate perception of myself comes from my understanding of the gospel and what that means for me, what Jesus has done and what that requires for me. That was his point in verses 1 and 2 in our study. And as a result, in my interactions with others then, I need to remember my place. As a redeemed one who now has one purpose, I serve my God freely, I serve my God willingly, and I do it beside you, side by side with you. And then look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." We shared here across the congregation last week defining feminism in one or two words or one phrase. Rivalry and conceit would have worked, wouldn't it? This could be a great two-word description of feminism. Instead of looking to reach the top, instead of resenting or hating one another or another gender, instead of demanding equal treatment, what instead? In humility, count others as more significant. And then to what extent, by the way? Well, if you start in verse 5 in Philippians chapter 2 and you read through verse 11, you see the extent. You see the model, and it's Jesus, who made himself nothing and took upon himself the form of a servant. He became dirty, rotten flesh like us, yet without sin. Humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the extent. The incarnate Jesus is held up as the model. That is an extreme other's focus. And yet that's our command. That's our command by God's grace. That's the standard. Next, God is not interested in unlimited equality. I want to be really clear on this one. There are inequalities in the world, but not all of them are due to sin. Many of them are, but not all of them are. God has seen fit to include some inequalities, per se, in his structure, in his plan. I may not be as wealthy as you. I may not have the same opportunity as you. He makes those distinctions to enable us to accomplish what he has designed, what he's designed in the big picture of his plan. That's God's business, not mine. I'm equal in that my part in his design is no less or no more essential or vital. It's no less or no more honorable or privileged than yours is. And similar is true with the male and female dynamic. The genders bear equally the image of God, and therefore they have a role fulfilling our calling that is equal in honor. It's equal in importance. But there's also distinction. This isn't inferiority. This is difference. Different in function. And that requires in God's purpose and design a structure of headship, which we're going to talk about in a little bit. And that's not bad. That's not punishment. That's not chauvinist. It's right. And then Scripture presents an alternative to modern feminism, and it's beautiful. We're going to do a little exercise here right now. Let's turn to Titus chapter 2, all of us together, because we're all going to participate in this one. Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, verses 3 through 5, presents a side-by-side comparison for us in this passage with the feminist agenda. Not directly, but in showing what God expects from women in the church, from those who have been transformed by the work of Christ in their hearts. He shows how opposite and beautiful this alternative is compared to modern feminism. So we're going to focus on verses 4 and 5 in particular, the instructions to the younger women. And we're going to start reading slowly through the passage, and I'm going to stop every time a command is given, a character trait of biblical womanhood is given here. And then I want you to tell me what the feminist alternative is. You can raise your hand or just say it out loud just to make sure that everyone can hear, and I'll try to repeat those as well, okay? So, starting in verse 4, speaking of the older women, and so train the young women to love their husbands. Love their husbands. What's the feminist alternative to that? Well, loving of yourself instead, right? In particular for marriage, what's the argument of extreme feminism? Condemnation of marriage, right? Condemnation of marriage. Of course, and Kurt makes a good point. Just because the most extreme advocates pursue this and argue this doesn't mean that every single one of them believes it. But this is the typical argument that is going to scream loudest, right? Liberation, condemnation of marriage, liberation from marriage. What about the next one? Love your husbands and then love their children. What is the alternative in our society that we see happening today that counteracts this? Is that not the ultimate example of where this modern thinking, this stronghold, ends up? And it's happening by the millions. Happening by the millions. What about the next one? To be self-controlled. To be controlling instead. An unshackled lifestyle. To be in control, and then for the purpose of being able to do whatever I want instead. And of course, this isn't unique to modern feminism here. This is true in every human heart that rejects God. To be pure. What's the alternative in modern godless feminism? What do you think? If it feels good, do it. And the ultimate expression of that is sexual self-determination. That's the argument. What about working at home? It's demeaning. Yeah. Attacking or avoiding the home as bondage. And we'll come back to this phrase in this verse here in a little bit. But that's the way that godless feminism perceives the home. It's attacked. It's bondage. It's limiting. Be kind. hostile. Yeah, anger, bitterness, hatred. Be submissive to their own husbands. We kind of already addressed this one a little bit, right? Rebellion against authority. Not just the authority of their male headship, but authority in general. Isn't this a stark contrast? Do you see how one is so much of a better alternative than the other? Spiritually, this is God's ideal on the left. This is the godless heart and what that heart thinks on the right. It's a stark contrast, but this is Scripture's alternative, and it's beautiful, and it's perfect, and it's good, and it's right. First of all, Scripture's alternative is to help us understand the biblical concept of male headship. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and through 33, it really makes this case very clearly in a marital context. Wives are to submit to their husbands. Husbands are to love their wives. That's the point that Paul is making in this passage. And then in verse 31, Paul harkens back to a passage that we just finished looking at briefly together, Genesis 2. And he uses it as support for this. And Genesis 2 makes it clear that woman was man's equal in a spiritual sense and in her bearing of the image of God. We looked at that before. Her personal worth was equal. She was made from the man. She was equal, but she was also made for the man. So she was, in a sense, unequal in God's plan. Let me explain. She was fit. She was suitable for him. She was his helper. And in that sense, her role is not equivalent in God's plan. God made Adam and Eve with differences. In biblical manhood, the man is called to lead for God's glory. In biblical womanhood, a woman is called to help for God's glory. Is that an affront? Is that a slight to women? No, a woman is no less gifted. She's just in some ways gifted differently for her role in God's plan. And no one would be fully functioning without the other one. It's not good that man should be alone. I'm going to give him someone who has a unique set of gifts to help him accomplish the plan that I have for both of them equally in my plan. Here's a parallel example to help us maybe understand this, perhaps, in the marital context. Example from another part of God's reality, another part of God's structure. Every church member is gifted. Every church member has God-given ability and freedom to serve God and to play a significant part for God's glory in the local church. But the pastor is to lead. The member is to support in the service. The pastor would be hamstrung without the member. The member would be the same without the pastor. This is how it works in every local church. And while every member may not agree with every pastor on every little thing, very few people question the legitimacy and the validity and the effectiveness of this relationship that we experience here with our pastor and our service in our church. There's no offense taken by that. That's God's plan, and it works, right? A similar structure has been designed by God for marriage. And then speaking of church, 1 Timothy chapter 2, let's go there now. This makes it clear in a church context too. And the context here is proper behavior by people in the local church. Paul is instructing Timothy on how to instruct those in his church, those that he is leading, and how they are to conduct themselves when they come and they gather together as a church family. There's no way we can fully cover this passage or fully cover this topic tonight. But let's focus on what Paul does make clear here. Look at verses 11 and 12. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain
quiet. Oh boy. Paul, you've done it now, right? Well, let's take this apart a little bit. And of course, we can't study this in great depth. There have been series of sermons that have been preached on these passages, okay, and on these points. But what does he actually make clear? Well, the roles, as we've already seen, of women in the church are immense. They're essential. They're part of God's plan. It's been that way since the church started, way back 2,000 years ago. We've already seen that. But Scripture makes it clear here that those roles do not include public preaching or teaching of doctrine to men in church gatherings. That's God's plan, that women's gifts do not include that. Now, this does not mean that women cannot teach. Amen? We all know that is blatantly and patently false. There are women who are immensely gifted to teach. But their teaching role is emphasized elsewhere, with other women, for example, Titus chapter 2, with children, 2 Timothy chapter 1, and other places. This also doesn't mean that women can't ever say anything. We literally just broke that rule 5 minutes ago, if that was a thing, right? That's not what Paul is saying. Even in church services or meetings, this is referring to authoritative teaching to men, and women are limited from doing that. They're also limited from serving in positions of spiritual authority, such as the pastor or the elder or the overseer, the different terms that Paul uses throughout his writings. And again, this is in the context of church. I don't believe this applies in other leadership positions, like in a business, for example, or in an academic setting or in a government setting. This is the structure God ordained, Christ planned for his church. This is one of those passages we talked about last time that interpreters and feminist advocates say it's not culturally relevant anymore. It's no longer applicable. This was something that was true back in that culture, but now we can ignore it. But Paul calls on his authority here as an apostle in this passage. He says elsewhere that all Scripture is profitable. All Scripture teaches us what is true. And in the following verse, he shows God's creative order. He uses an argument from creation as further evidence and support for his argument. So these role definitions are still applicable today for God's people. What makes this relationship so hard to swallow then, this whole concept of male headship? Well, there are several reasons, and we've already touched on some of those reasons. But one is really obvious, and it's that there has been obvious and real female subjection under the guise of male headship throughout history, not just cultural history, not just Western history, but church history, unfortunately. That's something which original feminism advocated against. This is an abuse of truth where we see it. Men using this principle to lord it over women in inappropriate and unbiblical ways, that is wrong. That is sin. God hates it. Because it's causing God's perfect plan of two people who are created in a way that both bring immense and equal value to his plan. And you're limiting one of them. That's wrong. Assertive male domination is a sinful failure to adhere to God's truth. It is not a doctrine supported by Scripture, but do you see the difference? Women are uniquely equipped to serve and immensely influence those around them with their unique gifts and with qualities that are not typical in men. I'll give you an example in Scripture that we won't go look at, but what a passage to study on your own. If you go to 1 Samuel chapter 25 and you see Abigail's wise influence on David in that passage, and you'll see a great example of that. Next, understand the command to be keepers at home. Remember Titus 2:5? What does that mean and what doesn't that mean? Women, your role in the home is presented in Scripture as the emphasis where your impact for Christ can be most significantly felt. Okay? It's a place where married women most clearly function scripturally for the glory and honor of Christ and for the furtherance of his kingdom. Now, it is certainly not the only place they can do that. It's not. But it is unquestionably the place where the most is at stake and where they are most uniquely equipped, where you are most uniquely equipped in God's plan. Women are nurturing. Women are caring. Women are typically detail-oriented, unlike a lot of us guys. God made it that way. God made them that way. God made you with a unique set of gifts. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. They are uniquely equipped on purpose. Proverbs 31, which is really the crowning passage on where God presents the feminine ideal, right? Proverbs 31, in a beautiful way, presents this balance just perfectly. The Proverbs 31 woman is strong. She is resourceful. She's immensely gifted, and she's immensely gifted across the entire spectrum of life. But even in that passage, it is two things that are her ultimate praiseworthy characteristics, her qualities. It's her relationship with her God, and it's her giftedness in her home. Those are held up as the highest of virtues, not belittling the others. And the Proverbs 31 has immense gifts in all of those areas. But that's where her ultimate praiseworthy qualities lie, in her walk with her God and in her care for her home. Understand that absolute truth is not binding but freeing. Now we go way back out to the big picture here for this one. Look at John 8:32. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you what? Free. Freedom. This applies to all truth, including the truth we've seen tonight. Women are transformed by Christ, and they are then freed to follow God's ideal. Masculine and feminine roles in our world are so often defined by things like independence and license versus restriction and limitation, and no woman wants to be restricted or limited. But true freedom starts with a willing submission in all of us, no matter our gender, men or women, submission to God's creative purpose, to God's perfect design. True freedom is found in being changed by God's word and changed by God's spirit, because your wanter, what you want, has been transformed by the renewing of your mind, by your exposure to the truth of God's word. And as you expose yourself to it, your mind is changed, to the point where these truths actually aren't restrictive for women. It's truly freeing, but only through willing submission to it, knowing that it actually is best, knowing that you and I can't improve on God's way. We can't. And then finally, briefly, our last question, our response. How can we practically respond to all of this as believers, as the church, in light of this truth? What conclusions can we draw? What must we remember? What must we do? This isn't an exhaustive list, but hopefully this is designed to help you get thinking in your relationships and your contexts and the opportunities you have for your discussion, for further spirit-led application on this point. First of all, remember the primacy of God's glory. It's the concern that hovers over this whole topic. It's why he made male and female, for his glory through his purpose. It's in the structure he ordained in Genesis 1 for the first man and woman. It's why we are created equal in his image, and it's why we have differing gifts and functions too within that plan. It's also why we must submit to his structure then, as is laid out in his word. So remember the primacy of God's word, too. Titus chapter 2, verse 5. We've been there several times, even just tonight. The end of that verse says something amazing. Biblical womanhood, the structures of biblical womanhood must be adhered to. Why? So that the word of God may not be reviled. That's Paul's purpose. It's our final authority. It's not our feelings, not our culture, not our current trends, not whether or not it seems fair. God's word is the authority. It is right, it is good, it is perfect. And as believers, it takes out all of the guessing, doesn't it? It enables us to think accurately in this messed up world. Next, fight injustice with Christ-like grace and biblical balance. Christians are called to fight injustice. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17. As one of the things that is distressing to God about his fallen and rebellious people, Israel, as Isaiah is preaching to them, he says, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression. God is calling Israel to repentance on this point. And then in the next verse, by the way, this is where he says, this is one of the things that is making your heart and your sin red like crimson. But I can make it white as snow if you repent, if you turn back to my ideal. While it's not the role of the church corporately to make eradicating injustice an immense priority, individual believers can and should, as God burdens them, as God gives opportunities for them to do that. But on this topic and on others, we must remember the biblical balance that we have seen over the last couple of weeks. We must not let our compassion lead us to depart from or to belittle God's ordained structure for biblical womanhood. That's the balance we're talking about. Next, show forth Christ's merit. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race. You are all of these wonderful, special, privileged things. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Show forth Christ's merit. We've seen in this topic one of the clearest examples of debauched, godless ideology and the impact that it has on a culture, the impact it has on the heart of people. But you and I are different. At least we should be, because we know the difference. We know the solution, and he's a person. And his incarnation and his life and his death and his resurrection present to the world around us, including modern godless feminism, with the only viable answer to their concerns. Not only is it the only viable answer, it's the good answer, the perfect answer. And it's the only means of transformation for their hearts. Next, rejoice in your beautiful differences. View biblical manhood and womanhood as what they are. They're amazingly parallel, different, but complementary roles that enable us to honor and reflect our God, our Creator. That's what God's word tells us that these two genders are. Teach it to your children. How important it is for families and churches to portray this beautiful biblical balance to our young people, our young women, our young men growing up in our midst here in this church. Fellowship with your spouse about it. Teach your children this truth because it's beautiful. And if it's already present, it defeats the filth that they will someday soon hear. If they aren't already, talk to the guys. Men, remember your standard for love. Right there in Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 30. And that standard is nothing less than Christ's love for us. He did whatever it took to redeem you and to redeem me. And now you and I must sacrificially do whatever it takes to equip her, our wife, to meet her greatest need, her success in God's call for her. Whatever that is, meet that need in her. Be God's agent of helping to accomplish that in her. your love for her to that extent then enables and brightens her call to submit. These two concepts of submission and love, they work in beautiful harmony as only Christ could plan and as only the Holy Spirit could enable, but only as they are both equally committed to in a relationship. That's when it works. Men, also, remember your responsibility in the home. Look at Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Men, we are not off the hook just because our role in Titus chapter 2 doesn't happen to mention keeper at home. Right? You bear the ultimate responsibility for your home's spiritual health, and you bear equal responsibility for its day in and day out functioning. Don't forget that. Enable your wife to fulfill her God-ordained role in whatever form that takes for her in the home based on your current setting and situation by doing your job in that home. And then women, embrace the concept of true biblical submission. Ephesians 5:22 through 24. This is God ordained, and it isn't contingent, by the way, on the husband being a perfect example of Christ's love. It isn't contingent on that. Proclaim the gospel portrait of Christ. Proclaim that beautiful picture of Christ and his church in your joyful, intelligent submission to the headship of Christ, who has sovereignly given you an earthly head under his authority, under God's authority. Yours is a privileged half of a picture. A beautiful, perfect picture. Your marriage and your responsibility in that marriage does nothing less than proclaim the core of the gospel itself. Embrace that picture as to the Lord, as Ephesians 5:22 says. And then finally, serve with the knowledge that the strength of biblical womanhood is its uniqueness. Women are not the same as men. They're different. So they're essential. The very fact that women are different actually underscores how essential they are. Not the other way around. God's plan, Christ's church, cannot move forward without women. That would be contrary to his plan. So every woman, married, single, young, old, everyone serves in nothing less than a glorious partnership for God's glory. That's his plan for all of us. See how God has given us something so much better than equality at all costs, which is how we defined modern godless feminism 2 weeks ago? This is so much better than that. And he's given us Jesus, and Jesus gives us all equal and unique meaning for those of us who place faith and trust in him. But it's not for our furtherance. It's not for our advancement that he does that. It's for his glory. It's for the ongoing glory of his name that he has done that. We stand redeemed. We stand usable at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. And that gives true meaning, gives true value, and real freedom. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for your word and for your Son and for this time we could have tonight. We pray that, if nothing else, that you would use this time and God's word together to strengthen our confidence in your word together. Because how simple it has been to look at your word and to see the truth and to see the alternative to one of the great strongholds that is holding our culture and people's hearts captive under Satan's power. So use your word to change us, we pray, to change our thinking and change our actions so that we can take it out from here and use your word and to be your channel, to by your grace and with your strength, change others to this same understanding of the glorious truth that you have provided for us. In Jesus' name, amen.